All right, so we're going to start talking about false teachers. And if you've read through chapter 2, Peter doesn't really hold back at all. He's not a fan of false teachers, as we're going to see. And so hopefully, so there's plenty of stuff for us to learn from that. So let's go ahead and dig into verse 1 of chapter 2 here. He starts off with, but false prophets also arose among the people there. So we start off with this word but, a gentle transition. I say that because there's a word in Greek, the Greek word is Allah, but it's kind of this harsh contradiction. You know, the person will state one thing and then he's going to draw a fairly dramatic going in a very different direction from that. But that's not what this word is here, just for the sake of pointing that out. But we're having a gentle transition from the other topic, or kind of maybe something that extends from the other topic that we had just covered in the last verses of chapter 2. And that topic that we had just discussed was Peter was talking about, you know, our confidence in the prophecy, our confidence in the word, specifically that he and the other apostles were talking about. So in verse 19 of chapter 1, he said, so we have a prophetic word made more sure. So he's emphasizing the fact that we can trust in the prophecy that's been given to us, that we have a prophetic word that is we can have confidence in. And as Peter points out, the reason that we can have confidence in that is because they, talking about the apostles, specifically Peter, James, and John, were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. So for the Jewish listener or the Jewish reader that Peter is specifically interested in, I think it was pointed out last week, and it has in other weeks, that Peter has a very Jewish mindset and is speaking to I think he imagines a very Jewish audience, much more so than Paul is, even though Paul has as much Jewish, probably a more solid background in the Torah and in Hebrew thought than Peter. Peter is kind of, feet on the ground type Jewish thought. And so he understands that, okay, we need two or three witnesses to testify to event, that they're very interested in signs. And they're very interested in the Old Testament, which is, and I don't think I brought this out quite enough, when Peter focuses on the transfiguration compared, as opposed to maybe using the resurrection to talk about eyewitnesses of the majesty of God, he's pointing out the fact that there was Moses and Elijah there. You have the prophets, you have the prophet, you know, the law, in Moses, you have the prophets, and so he's connecting it to their tradition. He's connecting it to the past and saying we also saw the future. We saw the transformation that happened in Jesus there. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, and so that gives authority to his words. We can have assurance that this prophetic word comes directly from God. And he says in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So, in other words, we know that this comes from God, that this isn't just something man made up. He kind of also says in verse 1 or 21, he says, no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will. So, he's given all these things to say that the prophecy that we have before you, we are authoritatively presented to you. It's not just something we made up. We've talked about cleverly devised fables, which kind of will lead into what we talk about in the false prophets. But he's saying we have this assurance that these words that are in front of you, the prophecy that has been given to you, we know that it is, there's authority behind it. We can have confidence in it. It's not just men making this up. It's not just men determining that. And all those things are going to be contrasted with the false prophets and teachers that we talk about. They don't have And if we when you dig into it, ultimately their prophetic word is not sure. Ultimately, they don't. It is their own interpretation. It's made by their own will. And so there's a contrast made between it. And he knows that. But false prophets. So we have these true prophets. We have these prophets that have authority. We have these prophets in which we can have confidence in their word. But in the past, so he's still kind of saying, we know in the past there were false prophets that did arise among the people. And there's a lot of them, but specifically, we'll talk about this in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We have Balaam. He was a false prophet. He, as we'll see in the description of him, he was not interested in truth. He was greedy. He was interested in his own gain. And that's going to be a key aspect of what Peter is talking about. So just as there were false prophets contrasted with the true prophets, he's going to warn them about false teachers that are going to come down the road. And this is something that I'll emphasize a couple times. And this is different than false teaching in and of itself. And what I mean is, we're all fallible. We're all prone to influences and biases. G.K. Chesterton spoke once about, there used to be a time where we had, where truth was certain, but man was not. You know, we knew that there was truth out there. We knew that we could have a certainty of it, but we weren't confident in our ability to know that for sure, because all these other things affected. But as we get into the modern world, what's changed is that truth is uncertain, but mankind is certain. We have this confidence, even though there's not, we don't even know if there's any truth out there. And I think that's an interesting observation. And I think what's important to note is, yes, there are absolutely false teachers out there that, and I mentioned here, these false prophets seem to be intentionally misleading. Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. So the idea is, there's a decision, man, I'm going to deceive people, I'm going to trick people, and I'm going to intentionally lead them astray. That's different than simply having a wrong understanding of Scripture. We're fallible. We don't have the full picture, right? We have the whole Word of God here, but sometimes our understanding of it can be faulty. You know, there is absolutely truth out there, and truth is absolute, but our ability to always know this is exactly what God said and this is the interpretation we have, sometimes that falters.
Yeah, Jeremy, I think, if I look back at chapter 1, this may have been covered last week, so I apologize for not going back and looking at that, but prophecy is looked at as historically here, right?
Right.
So the idea of false prophets, by the way, to my knowledge, there were no prophets after these writings, right?
Right.
I mean, prophecy is complete and done.
Right.
And so anybody who would claim to be prophetic would, by definition, be false, right?
Right.
So
well, because that's why I said, just as there were false prophets, there's going to come false teachers. They're different. Designation.
Yeah, different classes of people, right? The false prophets versus, by the way, which any prophet would be false at this point.
Right. Exactly. But the point I'm trying to make is, so there are people out there in the internet, out there in the world. Well, I think technology is a great thing, but at its base, technology allows us to amplify our faults, allows us to amplify what's wrong about us. There's this British TV show called Black Mirror, and the whole idea of it is that technology is the black mirror. It reveals the worst part of it. You know, some people say that, well, technology is wrong, you got to avoid it. Well, no, technology is nothing. It's amoral. But what it does is it allows us to amplify our sin. And that, I mean, if you ever go on any type of social media, you'll see in a second things that somebody might just think that nobody else hears, they're now able to type out for the world to see. Things that people might just say to one or two people, they can now put on the internet, and everyone sees, oh, you are terribly racist or biased or hateful or misogynistic or whatever it is that's out there. It just amplifies it. Well, another thing that technology does is there are people on the internet. Their whole existence in writing articles and having podcasts is to point out false teaching in the church and to call down these people. And they do it kind of with the same intensity that we're calling out the false prophets among you. And they look at what Jesus says about false prophets. They look at what Peter and Paul say about false teachers, and they're condemning these people. And I think it's appropriate to call out false teaching, but I think it's also important to understand that some people are just generally mistaken. We're faulty. We're growing in our walk. And yes, sometimes we need to be told that what you are saying is not in line with Scripture. This happened in the early church, right? You had that conference at Jerusalem where you had these people that were still teaching circumcision and legalism, and even Peter was saying that, and Paul had to rebuke him and say, no, this is wrong teaching. It wasn't that Peter was intentionally misleading people for his own gain. It's that he had an improper understanding, so there needed to be correction there. But it's dealing with people that are mistaken in their teaching, dealing with Christians that have accepted false teaching, I think is a much different thing than dealing with false teachers that set out to deceive, that set out to draw people astray. And I think it's very important to understand that distinction. With all that we're going through here, and Peter does, again, he doesn't hold back. False teachers have, they're going to be destroyed. There's judgment due to them. They are not good people. I don't think a lot of people can go through this passage and say, okay, who's the false teachers among us? You know, let's point out the false teachers and condemn them and call down the fires of, and fire and brimstone. Well, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is to understand that people that intentionally mislead, there's judgment for them. But I don't think our job here is to point those people out. I think our job is to understand the importance of right teaching. And that we, as teachers, that we have the right approach. That we're not doing it for our own gain. That we're not doing it for our own benefit here. So, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but and I'll point this out again in a second. The difference between heresy and heretics and how we approach them, I think, is very important. Does that make sense? So even though Peter, and what's interesting is that he's not really focused on the false teaching so much as he is, this is the condemnation due to the false teachers. And I think it's so that we recognize, you know, we need to be sure that we're following Scripture. We need to be sure that we're looking at Scripture and not being dissuaded by these charismatic individuals that, in the end, they're just trying to lead us astray. So let's move on here. So just as there have been false prophets, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So there are going to come false teachers here. And notice the certainty with which this is stated. There are going to be false teachers. Make no doubt about it. Just as Peter in chapter or the first epistle, you will suffer persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes. Because both Jesus and Paul and Peter, they said it's going to come. Here, Jesus also said there's going to be false teachers among you, wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter is very certain there's going to be false teachers. So we shouldn't be surprised. Wait, there was somebody teaching and they didn't care about Scripture at all. They just cared about their own gain. We shouldn't be surprised that when that happens. This is going to happen. So there will be false teachers. And notice what he says, among you. That they will be among us. This I mentioned here, and this is kind of a big statement, which you can disagree with, but I think it's important to understand. No threat from without can be as destructive as threats from within. And it's easy for, especially in our culture today, we can look at all these, you know, culture is falling down and all this stuff is happening around us. Well, yes, but those aren't so much threats to Christianity. Those aren't so much threats to the church as they are to the world in general. What's the biggest threat is these false teachers that are among us. And again, you notice on the internet, there are false teachers out there. That, you know, judging people's motives is a really tricky thing, and I think we really need to avoid it. And this is why I distinguish between false teaching and false teachers. It's easy to say, this is a false teaching. But if you approach that as, well, maybe they just, as, you know, with love, and I need to correct this in this brother or sister in Christ to show them the right way, that's different than saying, this is a false teacher and needs to be condemned. I think it's really tricky judging people's motives. But sometimes it's hard not to judge their motives. There's there's a lot of people out there that you could look at them and say, man, they don't seem to be having our best interests in mind. There's John Oliver. I don't know if you guys know who he is. He has a show kind of like Jon Stewart or the old Colbert show, where he, you know, talks about all these, not so much political stuff, but things that are going down. He had this big segment about TV preachers recently. John Oliver is not a Christian, but it's amazing when he looks at these TV preachers that just seem to be, send us money and all your problems will go away. It's really hard to look at that and say, man, those certainly seem like false teachers. It's clear the teaching that they're saying is wrong. One of these individuals, he had some controversy not too long ago because he had a Kickstarter campaign. He wanted to raise, what was it, $40 million to buy a Learjet for his ministry. God wants him to have a Learjet so that he can travel about and do the ministry. So he needed his people to give him $40 million to buy it. I don't know about that. A couple weeks ago, that same pastor tweeted, he said, Jesus died on the cross so that you can have financial prosperity.
Oh my goodness.
And what was fascinating is how much, at least the Christian community I see, even more progressive Christians, that might reject certain things that we hold to, as far as even the inerrancy of Scripture, they looked at that and said, this guy's wacko. That is not at all why Christ died. This is terrible teaching. It's so easy to recognize that is wrong teaching. But to ascribe motives to it, say, this guy is just going after his own gain, well, there it's kind of easy. I don't know. He certainly seems like a false teacher. But again, you know, maybe he's just so grossly mistaken and so very, very immature in his faith. I don't know. But they're certainly among us. And they're not helping at all. And that's kind of what I think why Peter's so intent, and why Christ is so intent on, these are, you know, when Christ looks at the Pharisees, he calls them, you vipers. Man, that's harsh words. But when you're using scriptural words, when you're claiming to be a representative of God, when you're claiming to teach the Scripture, but you're teaching false doctrine, and you're doing it intentionally, yes, that is something... I mean, that's one of the worst things, I guess, you could do to the church. You can be mistaken and do a lot of terrible sins. There's grace. And yes, there's grace for these false teachers, but if you're leading the children of God, if you're leading the believers astray, that calls for pretty harsh condemnation, and we see that throughout the passage here. So, these false teachers, they're among us, and I said again, there's intentionality in their script, their teaching. Acts 20, they're talking about these false teachers to draw the disciples away after them. And we'll see this theme come up in verse 14 of this chapter. He says, having a heart trained in greed. So Peter is very blunt in ascribing motives to them. They're greedy. These false teachers are only seeking gain for themselves. So this isn't just people that I have a false understanding of Scripture. Are sincere. And I mean, there's a lot of people out there. Again, internet. You get access to people you would never have access to before. There are people out there that I think are genuine. They want to understand Scripture. They want to seek after truth. But they have a mistaken understanding of it. And sometimes it can lead to very disastrous results. I know several Catholics online that are very sincere, that deeply want to I think they genuinely, truly want to know God. They want to get close to Him. But when you look at the teaching they've accepted, and when I see what the Scripture says, there's huge contradictions there. I don't think that they are, you know, false teachers, and I don't think everyone in the Catholic Church is false teachers, although there's a lot of false teaching there. We're talking about people that are intentionally misleading for their own gain. And so what they do here is who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Again, notice they are among you, but they're doing it secretly. They will secretly introduce. The goal here is to deceive. And he brings that up several other times in the chapter. He says, enticing unsteady souls. Which is just, isn't that disturbing? That they're preying on weak. They're enticing unsteady souls. And, you know, when you look at these wealth and prosperity teachers, no wonder they have a huge following. You wonder these people that say, if you just give all your worries over to God, He's going to pour blessings on you and you'll have financial security. Who doesn't want financial security? And there are so many people, especially, you know, America in general, but the world, you go through these steady times. You know, we have this huge era of prosperity, and then 2008, you have this sudden drop-off, and we're still recovering from that. And there's so many Americans that are looking for stability in their life. And so when you have somebody that comes to them and says, if you just send me your money, I will, you know, if you just send me your money, pray to God, He's going to pour out blessings on you. You know, it's not quite wealth and prosperity teaching, but the way that integrates into other teaching. I remember going to college at a very Baptist fundamentalist school that would reject that type of teaching now. But you still get this idea that you can't outgive God, right? If you just give to missions, if you just make a faith promise, God's going to bless you. And people tell stories how, you know, I had a pastor told this story so many times. They, you know, he and his wife, early on in their marriage, they had nothing. They're eating beans, cans of beans, for every meal. And yet they gave money to missions. And God blessed them with, you know, out of nowhere, a check for $1,500 for some work they had done however many months previous showed up. And you can't outgive God. Well, that's, you know, those people aren't saying it out of greed or gain, but that's wrong teaching, I think. I don't think it's wise if you have a family and you have no money to say, well, I'm going to give $100 to this missionary here. That doesn't seem wise, and I don't see that there's any promise in Scripture that says, you do that, God's going to reward you with financial benefit. But when you have people explicitly saying, for their own greed, if you just give to my ministry, God's going to bless you.
You know, as you're saying this, I'm thinking, a lot of these people, I think, probably initially, when they were young, they really did have a heart for the Lord.
Right.
But then they start this, and the sin nature is so strong when they see these resources coming in. It, and the sin nature just takes over. Even if initially they were saved and they really did have a heart for a ministry.
Exactly.
And so they get sucked in, I think, to this. The sin nature just sucks you in to this $40 million Learjet situation. And then it just kind of builds on itself. And even if they wanted to change their mind, most of them are so sucked in, they can't.
Right.
The sin nature just has overpowered it.
You know, the other thing is that secretly introducing destructive heresies implies motive.
Yeah, exactly.
Does.
So you were mentioning motive before, but the motives here really are well defined.
Well, yeah, I'm saying here they are, but yeah, as far as saying this person that has
the motives are clearly.
Yeah.
But I agree. So this word that Peter uses a couple times, entice, used three times in the New Testament, twice in this passage. The only other time is in James 1:4, where it talks about how we're drawn away, how sin draws us away, entices us.
Mm-hmm.
So it's possible that mammon is an enticing god, right? Money is so, and greed.
And power.
And power is very enticing. So it's maybe these people started out genuine, but they got enticed. And then so they said, I can get more of this. the same thing that led them into it is the same thing they use to draw other people to follow them. The enticement of wealth and of prosperity, financial security.
So these people are members of the body of Christ or not?
We're going to get to that. we're going to get to that in a second here. Real quickly, I'm not going to spend much time here, but this will hopefully, once we get the handout situation figured out, you'll have access to it. Just real quick, what is a heresy? How to recognize it? A couple things I'll point out, and then we'll move on. It's interesting, heresy here can also be translated sects or factions, which is very interesting, I think. Important thing here, how do we recognize a heresy? 1 John 4:1-3 basically says, does it acknowledge the deity of Christ? If they deny the deity of Christ, you know that's a false spirit. Galatians 1:8-9 says, compare to the scriptures. You know, just like the Bereans did, they searched the scriptures to see whether it's so. Since Peter has established, and throughout the New Testament, really throughout the Bible, you know, the prophets often, thus saith the Lord, saying that this is coming from God, not from me. Paul and Peter and all the other apostles, this is from God, and they are reasons to say that we know they're authoritatively saying this. So we search the scriptures to see what they're so, whether or not they're so. The important one, though, in what's going to come up today is, does it acknowledge the deity of Christ? So, again, this will be on the handout whenever you guys have access to it, but more general terms, how do we recognize heresy? So, they're secretly introducing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So, I don't know. That seems pretty clear. If they're denying the master who bought them, does that mean that they're believers? Does that mean it's their master? I would say so. So Jude 1:4 is a very similar passage. He talks about, Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed who deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in Jude's case, he's talking about these people came in from the outside, but it's not their master that they're denying. Here Peter says, even denying the master who bought them. Now, you could read this, I guess, as Christ died for all mankind. The purchase that Christ made at salvation is available to all, but we have to believe. Mm-hmm. It has to be applied to us. So maybe he's talking about that. But if you look at, you know, that word bought is what is in, same word in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price. So, if you look at verse 15, he's talking about these individuals. He said, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And the same thing, I'm not going to read it now, we'll go over it in a few weeks, but verses 20 through 21 indicate, too, that they've forsaken the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he, I mean, there he says, it would have been better for them to have never known Christ than to have known him and turned away. So, I think in the context here, and this is what's, again, so disturbing about it. I think from the context, he is talking about believers. Peter's focus is believers that have been enticed by greed and sin and sensuality to the point where they're not teaching for the benefit of others. They're teaching for the benefit of themselves. They're misleading people for their own greed and their own gain and their own sensuality and lusts. And that's what makes this really disturbing. These are believers.
Yeah. So this would not be, as an example, Mormonism.
Right.
Because Mormonism, I mean, they don't, although it's getting murkier, a lot of their teaching, where they profess to be Christians.
Right, but they deny the deity of Christ.
But they deny the deity of Christ from the get-go.
Yeah.
But Jeremy, you know, the interesting thing is that false prophets are among the people, but even there shall be false teachers among you.
Right.
So it's kind of distinguishing the prophets from the teachers.
Right.
The prophets are outside the body. Whereas I think you're right here. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
But I will say that makes this passage not so much difficult, but when he talks about the, so the next, very next verse, very next phrase, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And he talks, and we're going to see their destruction slash punishment slash condemnation. I forgot to write that in there, but that's there. It's mentioned in verse 3, verse 12, verse 17, throughout this passage. And then when you look at chapter 3, where, you know, Peter starts focusing on the patience of God. You know, where is this judgment of God? When is God going to judge the evil? And when is he going to return? And talking about he's not slack concerning his promises. Those promises are he will repay for the evil that men do. So when you talk about the destruction there, so these are believers, and yet there's destruction, there's judgment that God has declared is coming to them because of their false teaching. We'll parse that out quite a bit more as we go through this chapter here. But that, you know, the fact that there can be destruction for believers, you know, this isn't eternal condemnation. I think it's fairly clear. Mm-hmm. This isn't a matter of losing your salvation. But there's still people that, these people that are intentionally misleading others, they're bringing destruction upon themselves.
It's the wood, hay, and stubble.
Exactly.
1 Corinthians 3, right?
But notice here, bringing swift destruction upon themselves.
Yeah.
It's their action. It's they're doing it to themselves.
So it makes you wonder where they're going. I mean, we know, like you say, they can't lose their salvation.
Right.
They're going to be way in the back.
Yeah. I don't know.
The cheap seats.
Yeah, the cheap seats.
But hopefully we can, we're not going to dwell too much on this today because we don't get too much into the punishment today, but as we go through this passage, that'll be one of the interesting things to look at, this chapter. So let's look at verse 2. He says, many will follow their sensuality. Which, I note here, side note, number of followers doesn't actually mean much. How many times do you have, I mean, again, even sincere believers, I think men of God, which is a phrase I'm really not that crazy about, but people who claim to be men of God and have these huge following, look at, you know, how can we be doing something wrong when we have so many people attending our church? How can we be doing something wrong when we have so many building projects going on? Well, Peter says many will follow their sensuality. These are wrong, false teachers, and yet many are following. Who cares how many followers you have? I mean, lack of followers is no indication of whether you're doing things right, no more than a whole bunch of followers. Many follow the wrong way, so I think that's an interesting aspect here. But many will follow their sensuality. So follow can also be translated imitate, the same type of thing. Will follow their sensuality. So this is interesting. It's not just their words. The Peter is clear here. One of the things that motivates them is greed and sensuality. So they're just doing it for this very temporal earthly pleasure. Whatever that is, greed, money. Those things bring us earthly pleasure. It's not necessarily sexual sin here, although he goes on later to say, yeah, that's a part of it. But it's just kind of just the immediate gratification. So it's not just that people are following their words. What motivates them is sensuality, and people are following that. They see, I just want all these things for myself, and that's what motivates their teaching.
But that's all the sin nature. It's all the stuff that entice and build up the old man, the sin nature.
Exactly.
That's what it is. It's not the new man.
Exactly. And I think we mentioned about this before. Who is it? Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Of course, the point is that, yes, we need to explicitly state the gospel, but how we act, how we live our lives, is as much a teaching as the words we say here. And that's what we get here. It's not just that people are following their false doctrine. People are following the way that they live their life. And the same thing happens for true teachers. If we're sincerely following God, it's not just that, oh, that person says a lot of right things. Their life matches up, and we see their lives. You see everything about the gospel worked out in their life, and not just their words here. That word there, sensuality, wantonness, lustfulness, excessive pleasure. He talks about this quite often. I just mentioned here, verses 10, 13, 14, 18, he gives different explanations. I mean, he's hitting these things pretty hard. These are just worldly, I guess we could call it carnality. I mentioned here the key, they're not seeking things above. What's pretty clear is they're not interested in bringing glory to God. They don't seem at all interested in walking in the Spirit. They're doing the exact opposite. Galatians 5, you know, all the lusts of the flesh, all those things, the fruit of the flesh, if you will, they're indulging in those things. They don't seem interested in walking in the Spirit and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. So he says, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And this is the seriousness, and this is why I think there's so much harsh words called against them. This is why destruction, I think, is due. Because the way of truth will be maligned. So the way of truth, that's fairly clear, right? It's the gospel. It's the faith. It's everything we believe. Notice the definite article there. The way of the truth. So everything that the prophets, everything that the apostles, all the scripture, the gospel says, this is the way of the truth. You know, the way of Jesus, the way of following Christ, the gospel, if you will, and everything that goes into it will be maligned. So that word there, maligned, is blasphemed or reviled. And picture what Peter's saying here. Back at this time, in first century Judea, blasphemy was a capital offense. That's the accusation they made against Jesus, right? That's why they, under their law, whatever distorted application of their law, that's what they were using to say Jesus needed to be put to death, because he blasphemed. So for Peter to say the way of the truth will be blasphemed, that's pretty harsh words. That these people are blaspheming the way of truth. They are doing pretty much the worst thing that you could do if you're a Jewish person at that time. And Peter has many more references, or a couple more references, to their blasphemy and the fact that their ways, their teaching, is blasphemous. And that's what's so... that's what's so disturbing about this. You see these clearly false teaching. And for a second, let's assume these are actually false teachers that are simply after their own gain. When you see the destruction that has, I mean, how devastating is it to a person if you tell them, get saved, believe in Jesus, and everything's going to turn out right? You know, then they get saved, and struggle comes along, and what are they going to do? C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, after his wife died, and it hit him really, really hard. If you've ever read that book, pamphlet is really what it is, not a very long. He's pretty raw about his feelings. And at one point he says, it's not that I don't believe in God anymore, but that I think I believed, or what I knew about God maybe was wrong. And, you know, I think he grew out of that, but at that point, you know, God is good, God is loving, God is all these things. And if that's all people are ever told, and when something comes around that challenges that, it can be really difficult. And there's this singer named David Bazan, who grew up in the Christian church, was a Christian singer for years, and not about 10 years ago, he basically repudiated his Christian faith. He said, I'm no longer a Christian. I no longer believe a lot of that. Or most of that. I heard an interview with him, a recent interview, where I don't think he'd call himself an atheist, but he talked about the struggle. I mean, he grew up in a charismatic church, Assemblies of God church, that tends to be very much about feeling and stuff. And I think he got to the point where, in a sense, he was given... what's interesting, he mentioned at one point, he said, maybe what happened is I shed the false deity, and the true God is out there for me to discover. which I think is a very interesting thing. He's not done with God, but so much of what he's taught in his Christian life, he said, I can't believe that anymore. And why these blasphemers are so destructive is that when you're teaching a false gospel, when you're teaching a false Christ, let's take again the prosperity teaching, or let's take the charismatic teaching that, you know, having a relationship with Christ is all about this exuberant feeling. Well, what happens when the feeling goes? How do you contrast that? What happens if somebody tells you, give to God, he's going to give back to you, and so you give the most of your last paycheck to God, expecting to get $1,000 return, you know, 1,000% return on it, and it doesn't happen. For most people, when that false deity crumbles, they say, well, there must not be any God out there.
Well,
right?
They doubt their own salvation also. Exactly. And then they're depressed. I mean, people go into real strong depression because they don't understand why God has abandoned them.
Exactly.
You know, when they never really understood what it was in the first place.
Exactly. But that's the result of it, is you end up with people that I think are destroyed, that are just, again, they're the false deity that you had taught them said, this is who God is and this is how he's going to treat you. Well, that's completely wrong. And when life, as it's going to do, when your experiences contradict who you thought God was, well, so many people, very few people have, I think, the strength to say, well, that was just a wrong perception of God, but I know there's a real God out there. Let me understand exactly what he's like. I think most people see that crumble and they say, well, there must not actually be any God at all. And so that you end up with so many people, and people that might have come close to the Christian, people that are looking from the inside, outside, that see things like Christ died so you can have financial prosperity. And then you look at the fact that, you know, roughly one-third of the world is hungry. One-third of the world, so that's what? Over 2 billion people go to bed hungry every night. Don't have enough food. Huge amounts of people don't have enough water. And a huge number of them believe in God. And so when somebody says, belief in God means financial prosperity, well, what about the billions of people on this earth that have nothing, that are living off of less than a dollar a day? Where is the God to help them? And people look at that and say, if that's God, I don't want to have anything to do with him. And the way of truth becomes maligned. Now, people are not going to believe for all sorts of reasons. And we're not totally responsible for how people respond to the Christian faith. But I think it's fair. I think I can say with certainty that it becomes a lot easier for people to not believe if you're teaching them a false doctrine, one that does not correspond with how things work in the world at all, than if you're simply teaching. I mean, ultimately the cross is foolishness, but it's foolishness to the world, but it's consistent with the world, right? It's consistent with how things actually are, and people may deny that, but ultimately, it's true, and we can't deny the truth. But if you're giving them a false God, yeah, it's the way of truth is going to be aligned. And so, yes, these people, I think it's understandable the destruction that's called down on them because they're leading people away by their sensuality. They're maligning, they're blaspheming the way of truth. And so, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words here. So in their greed, New Testament frequently warns against greed. I have several passages there. I mean, it crops up all the time. As far as when you talk about the works of the flesh, greed is almost always on the list. Teachers, preachers are explicitly warned against it. So 1 Peter 5:2 talks about elders, don't go about it for sordid gain. And he also, Paul, in talking to Titus, If Titus 1:10-11 says, you're not doing this for your own gain. It may come as a surprise to a lot of people in the world, but being a pastor, being an elder, you don't do that for financial security or financial wealth and prosperity. I absolutely think we need to take care of our elders, but you shouldn't enter the eldership thinking, oh, I'm going to have it made now. All my financial woes are done. It's not about personal gain. So Paul demonstrated, Paul was explicit in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. We didn't come to you for our own benefit. We came to you seeking your benefit there. And when they're comparing to the false prophets, Balaam, the later on, Peter's going to say about him, love gain from wrongdoing. And so that's kind of the key. To me, I think that's the key, is greed. I don't think Americans in general are, we seem to be okay with greed. You know, there's that famous, I have greed is not good here. There's that movie from the 80s, Wall Street, you know, Gordon Gekko, this Wall Street, you know, multi-billionaire that, you know, can lose $100 million in a day, and oh, that's no big deal. You know, and he gives this long phrase about greed is good. You know, greed is what motivates, greed is what propels our capitalistic society. And to an extent, he's right. It's, you know, we talk about the profit motive, you know, people make decisions because they want to make a profit. Well, that's fine, but the line between wanting to make a profit, there's nothing wrong with wanting to have financial stability. There's nothing wrong with wanting to do well in whatever field it is you're doing. But that can very easily go into greed. And, you know, when you have somebody whose salary is $100 million and they want $150 million a year, if that's just wanting to do well, or, you know, when does that become greed? You know, there is a point, I think, where, okay, all your needs are met, and you're able to help out others, and yet you're still wanting to get more. I don't think we have enough appreciation for greed. And particularly, you know, it's not always easy to recognize in our false teachers, but this is what motivates them, in their greed. And notice what it says, they will exploit you. So that word there means to traffic in, to make gain of. They look at people just as a business venture. I mean, that word there, exploit you, is actually a business term. Go to James 4:13, where it says, you know, you who say, let's make a business deal together. Well, that's what they're doing. They exploit you. That these people, these weak people, these unsteady souls, as he says later, they're exploiting you. And how almost always does greed lead to exploitation? You see that all the time. I mean, people get greedy, that means they're going to exploit others because their only interest is what benefits them. They don't care about other people. That's what exploitation is. I'm using other people, but I don't care about you at all. I only care about what benefit you get to me. And that's what these false teachers are. I don't care about other people. All I care is about the benefits that they bring me. And so they will exploit you with false words. I love this. It's the Greek there is plastos logos, which literally means molded words, or I guess we can almost translate it plastic logic. The idea that they exploit you with molded words. Colossians 2:4, Paul warns against delude you with persuasive arguments. There's no doubt. We would not have to make so much talk about this so much if these people were not so persuasive. That's the danger. It's anybody can recognize, you know, God wants you to, you know, kill all these people here. Well, no, God doesn't want me to do that. That's obvious. You know, there are certain things that we can recognize this as false teaching. What's the danger here is that these are persuasive arguments. In order to lead somebody astray, you don't have to necessarily teach them Jesus is not God, although that's a start. What you can do is just slightly distort. You know, that's what Satan did. You know, at the very beginning, God did not say this. You know, he reinterpreted God's phrases. He said, God, you're not going to die. You know, you're just going to... He didn't mean actual death. He just slightly distorts the words. That's all it needs. These plastic molded words are what they use. So real quickly, their judgment from long ago is not idle. So this is going to creep up. And this is one of the main themes of 2 Peter, is that the judgment, the determination. So the judgment is the result of judging. So you can imagine there's a trial. God has looked at all the evidence and he proclaims, this is my judgment on it. That's that's the sins here. Not necessarily punishment, but they're very closely related here. Their judgment is not idle. So it's not inactive. He says their destruction is not asleep. So in other words, we may look at these people, man, they're prosperity. A lot of these wealth and prosperity teachers that say, believe in God, He's going to bless you, they live in $4 million houses. And we can look at that and say, how are they getting away with it? And Peter says, they're not getting away with it. And that's what he's going to say with just all evil in the world. In chapter 3, he says, they're not getting away with it. Vengeance has been promised, and God is not going to let go back on His promise.
Well, the two aspects of the immediate that lingers not is the separation from the fellowship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
That's immediate.
Right.
But ultimately, this is wood, hay, and stubble.
Right.
So there's a judgment now in terms of our relationship, and the eternal will be works that are not lasting. You know, the analogy we're going to get to is the Lot.
Right.
During Sodom and Gomorrah days, right?
Right.
So that means these are believers.
Yeah, exactly. So, real quickly, again, this is kind of setting up what we're going to be looking at least next week, if not the following week. I think maybe just next week. So he has several if-then statements. He's doing, you know, logic saying, but basically saying we can know that God's going to punish these false teachers. And he gives several examples that demonstrate God does not let evil go unpunished. And so, I'm not going to go over this right now, but basically have these several if statements. Then the result is, we know that the Lord, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep them righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God rewards the just and punishes the unjust. We know that because we have several examples here. And the example we have today is, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So the whole idea, and I think you can dig a whole lot more into this than I'm going to be able to since our time is up. But the angels, they were created above man. These had a lofty place. When they sinned, God punished them. If God punished the angels, don't you think He's also going to punish these false teachers here? That He punished them. He cast them into hell, reserved them for judgment here. And the punchline of this is verse 9. We know that these people that are false teachers, that are misleading the people, God is going to punish them in that day. So like I said, I'll make sure this gets online. I don't know if it'll be today, but maybe sometime this week, so that you guys can review it, because there's quite a bit here I didn't go over, but I put it there. So hopefully you can look at it yourself. But any final comments, any final questions for today? I know there's a lot today. There's a lot in these four verses. And there'll be a lot in next week's passage.
Yeah.
So. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our dear Savior, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we can have confidence in your word and know that it's true. And however difficult life is, Lord, however much it seems that your words aren't true, we always know that it is. And we can have confidence in it. Help us be aware of that. Help us be aware of the areas in our life where we're mistaken, Lord. And just help us have confidence that you will constantly teach us and lead us in the way. And we thank you and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.